Well, we're gonna carry on in this series of kind of working our way through the story arc of Scripture, at least one of them. And it's this story of getting back to walking with God, getting back to a point where the really God created us for, right? That's He created mankind and he put mankind in the Garden of Eden, and we enjoyed there not just a perfect environment, which was true. I mean, there was no predators and nothing to fear, and kind of the ground produced food of its own accord and didn't take a lot of work and no mosquitoes to bite you and all that. But really, the greatest thing about Eden for Adam and Eve was not the perfect environment; it was the perfect relationship they enjoyed with their Creator, and that's a relationship we were created for. And we walked away from it. Adam and Eve turned their backs and said, "Hey, we'd rather go our way than your way." And the end result was that now we're left to fend, feels like, for ourselves. And God threw them out of the garden. He said, if we don't do this, they might. This is an interesting statement, and I don't know why it's in my head this morning, but it is. Although I guess it'll definitely play in here. God says, okay, we have to throw them out of the garden because if we don't, in their fallen state, in their sinful state, in their rebellious state, maybe a better way to put it, they might reach and still take from the tree of life and eat and then live forever physically, consistently separated from us. So essentially, physical death had to come as a consequence of spiritual death because if we could continue in that rebellious state eternally, then we would never be restored to the God who made us, and we would never be what we were meant to be. And so, the consequence is actually part of calling us back. And it's really kind of it's a neat thing, and it's part of this amazing story arc throughout all of Scripture that says God is calling you back to that relationship. And even if you've heard that call and responded to it and come back into that relationship, there are still steps to be taken. And how do we walk it better? Because we can be following God, or we can know God, we can be redeemed by God, we can be changed by God, and yet still step into rebellion at times, and maybe for long periods. And it becomes important for us to remember, hey, we need to walk where He's walking, because that's what He's called us to. He didn't call us to be saved for our own sakes. He called us to be saved because we were called into relationship with Him. It wasn't just, it's not fire insurance, if you will. That's a term that got tossed around a bit when I was a teenager. We don't come to Jesus and get saved just to save me from eternity in hell, although that's definitely a beautiful and wonderful promise. But I come to Jesus because He calls me to walk with Him and be changed by Him and have a relationship with Him right here and now that continues on into eternity. And in fact, the relationship with him in eternity is gonna maybe seem a little awkward at first if I haven't been developing a relationship with Him now. So we're looking at this theme of how to walk with God. And this morning I want to go to Hosea. And what we're going to do, we're going to step into here for the next several weeks, 12 of my favorite books in all of Scripture. And there are 12 books that I feel like are overlooked a lot of times. And I don't actually intend to take a stop in each of the 12. I realize that's 3 months worth of sermons. But we'll hit several of them, if not every single one. And it's a section of Scripture we call the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets are not called that because they're unimportant minor. They're called Minor Prophets because their books are shorter. Although that's kind of relative. Hosea that we're in this morning is 12 chapters long. But the Minor Prophets are honestly some of my favorite portions of Scripture, just because what you have are you have prophets to Israel and to Judah. They're generally separated, Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom, who have a message laid on them, and they deliver that message relatively quickly and condensed to kind of to the point. And especially when you know historical context of some of these messages and some of these prophecies, you realize, wow, these are this is dealing with real stuff. This is real life, everyday stuff. And sometimes we forget them because we quit at Daniel and then we jump straight to the New Testament. We may take a quick stop in Micah for, what does your God require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And we'll hang out for a second in Malachi, because Malachi is the very end of the Old Testament and ends on this really interesting promise of coming Messiah before the 400 silent years. But for the most, and Jonah, we love Jonah because Jonah is an easy story to tell. Although, do we fully grasp Jonah. I don't know. But a lot of the minor prophets kind of get ignored, and I love them. I think this is one of my most fun classes when I was at Toccoa Falls was minor prophets with Professor Farley, and that was just a fantastic time. So you'll have to bear with me maybe here for a little bit. But let's look at Hosea. And Hosea's story you may know, or at least you may know bits of. Hosea has a fascinating story, and it's been retold in dramatic fashion in a Christian fiction book called Redeeming Love by Francine Rivers. And I heard recently that there's a film adaptation of that coming. Now, I can't endorse it because I don't know anything about it yet, except that it's a film adaptation of Francine Rivers' amazing book, Redeeming Love. But the story is basically this, and I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Hosea is a prophet, and he hears from God. He's a prophet to Israel, to the northern kingdom, before the northern kingdom is conquered and then dispersed by Assyria, although really kind of just before it's conquered and dispersed. And what he's called to do by God is to do an acted prophecy, which is a little bit shocking. God says, go and take a wife of harlotry, a wife of prostitution. And now we debate a little bit about what God, or what that means exactly. Was Hosea told to go and take a wife who was actively working as a prostitute, whether for commercial purposes or in a like a pagan temple situation? Because there were pagan shrines and there was cult prostitution going on. These are things historically we know and that prophets allude to. Or was he called to go take a wife that he was basically told she will be unfaithful to you? Or is he called to take a wife who is kind of heading towards this situation and kind of save her before she gets there? And all three have elements of truth to them, and so scholars kind of debate exactly what's meant there. But what we do know from the story is that, so Hosea takes this wife, and she bears him children, and he's told to give the children names that are kind of harsh names, like Not My People. And then that'll be part of the story as well. And then that wife will be unfaithful and she'll leave him. And God will eventually say, okay, go get her back and redeem her again. And basically he has to buy her. He has to buy her the first time. He has to buy her the second time. He says, go redeem her again. She sold herself. And so he goes and does that. And I think twice he has to go and redeem her. And God uses that to tell the story of what his people have done to him, where he came and he found them and he adopted them. And he said, I want you to be my people and I'm going to reveal myself to you so that you can reveal me to the world. And what you have done is you've turned your backs on me and you've gone, instead of revealing me to the world, you've gone to the world to say, hey, we want what you have instead, even though it's a lesser thing. And then I came and I bought you back again and I will buy you back eventually, eternally, is kind of the story that he teaches through Hosea and his wife Gomer. It's sort of a shocking and graphic story and illustration of it, because I think God is really trying to shake Israel and say, hey, you need to pay attention. This is how bad you've really done it. And it's important for us to read and realize, you know, sometimes we forget that the way we treat God is really, can be kind of despicable. And the way we take him for granted sometimes, and the way we decide to go our own route, even though we don't really know what we're doing, we don't know the danger we're getting into. And that's a lot of what Hosea is getting at. But the beautiful story, the beautiful picture in Hosea, is the one that Francine Rivers kind of lands on in her novelization, and she's right to grab the main theme there. And it's this theme of redemption. It's this wonderful, glorious, beautiful, unbelievable theme of redemption, where God says, no matter how many times, I will buy you back. It hurts me. It pains me, and you will experience consequences for your choices too, but I will redeem you. I will make you mine, no matter what it costs. And we're going to see the eventual fulfillment of everything that Hosea prophesies and everything that God tells Israel. We'll see that eventually completely fulfilled in the coming of Messiah, Jesus coming, becoming fully man and fully God, living a sinless life, dying on a cross that he didn't deserve, that we instead deserved. And then rising again on the third day to prove that he defeated it, we're going to see the full implication of that redemption. And that redemption then gets opened up not just to Israel, but to all of mankind. And that's why, by the way, I mentioned one of his kids, he's told to name Not My People, Lo-Ami. He says, rename that child now, after the whole story completes. He says, rename that child My People. And then the other children, similar things happen there. And you have this beautiful phrase of those who were not my people will now be my people. And it's not just referring to Israel who rejected their God, but also to those of us who are not part of physical Israel, who are invited in to be his people. And that in and of itself is this beautiful, wonderful story. But how do we live that redemption? How do we experience that redemption is what I want to get at this morning. And we're going to kind of land straight in the middle of Hosea, because what he does is he tells the story. And he gives some of the implications of his story and what God walks him through in the lived prophecy. And then he kind of drives it home. And then he has some further prophecies and condemnations, both for Israel and a few other nations. And then he finishes it with this hope of eventual redemption. And we're going to kind of come down right in the middle of that, where he's sort of bringing all these implications to bear and how that works. And one of the things we're going to learn from Hosea, and one of these central themes that I find there, is that walking with God means walking with him in constant redemption. Okay, we talk a lot about getting saved and that moment of redemption, and that's hugely important. And I'm not for a moment going to diminish that or say that, hey, that's something we have to do on a regular basis. But rather understand that really walking with God means that redemption is a constant and ongoing thing. It has to be. That we can't just sit there on our laurels and say, oh, well, I'm saved, so now I can do what I want. But rather to understand that the redemption that God is offering is constant. And so our walking in it and our yielding to it has to be constant. That if we're really going to walk with him, it's got to be this ongoing thing. I'm in Hosea chapter 6. I'll start at the beginning of the chapter here. If you guys want to grab a Bible and read along, you'll see it. We read this. And he's kind of shifted here just for context purpose. He has spent a long time kind of describing what Israel has done. And then he kind of shifts and kind of speaks from the perspective of Israel. And then he'll have God's response to that. So we have Israel essentially saying, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. God replies then in verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. The judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for truth that you guide us into. Thank you for just being so constant and so consistent with us, even when we are really inconsistent. Your word is here for us, not just to look back and say, oh yeah, they should have learned that lesson, but for us to look at it now and ask you, Father, to teach me the lesson. And not just so I can know it, but so that I can live it. So Spirit of Truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So what's it look like then to walk in constant redemption? Not just to walk in, like, basking in the glow of my redemption, and not just to look forward to my coming redemption. See, that's actually, so there are, you know, we have different segments of the church, and different segments of the church take different theologies, I had a good friend who was, she was Roman Catholic, and there's some serious issues with Roman Catholic theology, like really serious, deep issues. But one of the things she said once that really grabbed me, and I thought to myself, you know, I actually really like that, because we were talking about what salvation meant. And she said, well, to my way of thinking, to the Catholic way of thinking, she said, I was saved yesterday, I am being saved today, and I hope to be saved tomorrow. And on the one hand, I first heard that, and it concerned me a little bit for her, because it kind of sounded like it was across my fingers, I hope I'll be saved tomorrow. But when I reframe that in the idea of biblical hope, okay, hope is the assurance of something I don't yet see. That if I think of it as biblical hope, it's a beautiful statement. It's, I have hope in my redemption tomorrow. Not, oh, across my fingers, hope I'll be redeemed tomorrow, but rather I have hope in the fact that I'm going to continue to be saved tomorrow. And one of the things I love about that statement is just that it looks back and it celebrates what God has done in my life. The initial redemption, that moment where I said, Jesus, I need you. I can't live this. I can't live without you. I cannot be who I was meant to be without you. I cannot be fully what you made me to be without you. And I come to you on your terms. It looks back and it celebrates that moment. And that statement of I'm being saved today, or I'm being redeemed today, if I can reframe it in today's terms, I understand and I step into the fact that today, actively in present tense, God is still saving me. He's still redeeming me. It's an ongoing thing. It's a consistent thing, a constant thing, and it's beautiful. And it's wonderful. And because it's constant, then I hope in the fact that it continues tomorrow. And I don't see the full picture of what my redemption looks like yet, but that's what hope is knowing that there is a full picture. And I'll see it eventually. That's what does Paul say? For now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face, once we're in his presence. And that's what we put our hope in. And so it's that idea of constant redemption, that it was a beautiful thing when it first happened, and it's a wonderful thing that's happening now, and it's a fantastic thing that I look forward to in the future. That's one of the things we glean from Hosea here, and what that really looks like. So what does it look to be walking with God in constant redemption? First of all, it's realizing that redemption is a choice. This concept from Scripture is one that causes people's brains to turn into spaghetti noodles sometimes, mine included. And it has resulted in the formulation of theologies that have split churches, quite honestly. It's this understanding that we know and we serve and we are called by a God who is all-powerful, able to do anything and everything. Quite honestly, able to control our actions. And yet, the recognition that he doesn't, that he chooses not to. That in fact, what's best for us is to be redeemed, to know our God and to walk with him, to be cleansed from our sin and stay out of that. And he has the power, because he is all powerful, to say, okay, John, you will no longer sin, and you will come to me and you will love me no matter what. And you don't have a choice in the matter. And he has the power for that, but he doesn't do it. But that what I see in Scripture instead is a pretty clear indication that he calls me, and he calls me with this unbelievable love. And then he's a gentleman about it. And while I can't deny his plans, okay, at no point can I say to God, okay, I know you had this in mind, but I'm going to go a different route and your will not be done. Like, his will be done, okay, trust me on that. But that's one of those beautiful tensions within Scripture. He is fully sovereign and his will be done, and yet he gives me free choice. And if I'm going to walk in constant redemption, then I have to recognize that redemption itself is a choice. Okay? This is Israel in these first three verses, right? And they are trying to make that choice. But they recognize that it is an active thing. What do they say? Come, let us return to the Lord. They say, okay, acknowledging, we messed up big time. Like, really massively failed. Okay? So, how are we going to deal with that? Let's return to the Lord. Let's turn back. Let's go and be redeemed. Okay? They consent, basically, to be redeemed. And then recognizing this, he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. And it's, honestly, it's good theology. It's real solid theology to understand that God is sovereign, and sometimes he puts us through the ringer. And he puts us through the ringer because we have walked away from him. Not every time we go through it, but sometimes he takes us and says, okay, John, if you're not going to listen, then here's what's going to happen. This bad thing and this bad thing and this bad thing and this bad thing. They're all going to happen to grab your attention, to shake you, and to make you recognize that you need to come back to me instead of trying to do things your own way. Israel has experienced this. They've already, Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, has been sacked multiple times already. They are facing an enemy in the Assyrian Empire that they cannot withstand. The Assyrian Empire is one of the relatively early superpowers. And while they'll soon be eclipsed by Babylon, for this moment, they are striking fear into most of the ancient Near East, with the possible exception of Egypt, who they're kind of sort of equal powers. And Israel has no hope. They've tried alliances. They even tried an alliance with Assyria itself, and that has gone really poorly for them. They've tried everything they possibly can and had no help. And so they finally realize, okay, we've been through the ringer because God is calling us back to him. And And it's good, solid theology. Now, not every bad event you ever experience is because God is trying to grab your attention. Sometimes it's because we live in a fallen world. Okay? Sometimes I pick up the nail on my tire because I live in a world where there are nails on the street. You know, it's not because God is grabbing my attention. And yet, sometimes it is. And that becomes an important moment of discernment, an important moment of saying, okay, God, what are you showing me here? And being willing to let these events turn my attention back to him, but let's not blame everything on, oh, some, you know, so-and-so sinned, so he's sick. Or does it happen? Yes. Scripture tells us it happens. But not every time. You know, this went wrong because, oh, he's a horrible person. No. It may just be because we live in a really fallen, sinful world. But are we willing to let those moments turn us to this choice of redemption? And so finally, Israel does. They've decided not to a lot of times. Finally, they do. And they have this hope. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. And I know this looks super specific. And honestly, I think we can see some foreshadowing of the cross and the tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know if I'm going to call it a prophecy of the resurrection, but it's definitely a foreshadowing of the resurrection. And I only say that because it's essentially idiomatic. It's an idiom for after a short while, after a brief period, right? We'll see God revive us and help us to live before him. And I love this understanding that that Israel has here for the moment of saying the only way we live before him is because he revives us. And they make that choice to be redeemed and say, yes, okay. And it's actually, you see that in the story that Hosea tells with Gomer, his wife. She has to make the choice to be redeemed. And at first, she kind of fights that choice. And then kind of finally in the end, she comes around to it and says, okay, you know what, you're right. I need to be redeemed by you. And that's sort of what Israel is finally getting to a point where they can say. And then I love this too, because we talk about it being a choice. We talk about it being active. What do they say? So let us know. Basically, and the rest of that sentence would be, let us know the Lord. But they amplify it. Let us press on to know the Lord. Let us realize that this takes effort, and let's put that effort in. And that's, you know, it's no effort on our part for him to save us. It's no effort on our part because we couldn't ever possibly have an effort that would get us saved. And yet, there is this this constant ongoing choice of, I want to press further into that redemption. I want to let God redeem every part of me. I don't want to just have this kind of fire insurance faith where, okay, good, I don't get to go to hell now, or I don't have to go to hell now, but rather the kind of faith that presses me further into who Christ is, into who he wants me to be, to really know him for who he is so that he can make me what he wants me to be. And there is effort there, and there's choice, and there's constantly yielding this part of me to the Holy Spirit, and this part of me, and the Holy Spirit says, okay, John, you're hanging on to this little kernel, and I say, okay, Holy Spirit, you can have it, but that's painful and difficult, and it is a pressing on sort of thing. And there's a faith, we finish here in verse 3, there's an assurance that God is who he says he is, that while we make this choice, he is constant, right? His going forth is as certain as the dawn. Okay, that's biblical hope. The dawn will come. I might not see it. It might be hidden behind clouds. It might be stuck behind a mountain. But the dawn does come every single day. And the going forth of God is just as certain. That his coming to us like the rain is just as certain. And it's just as refreshing as the spring rain watering the earth, they say. Like, he will come. It may not come on my schedule. It may not be when I'm hoping for it or when I'm really feel like it needs to come now. It might be on his schedule instead, or will be on his schedule. But there's that assurance and hope when we make that choice to walk in redemption and to press into that redemption and let him redeem every part of me. What's that mean? It means he redeems, not just redeems me from hell and into heaven, which that I rejoice in. Okay, that's that first step. And that's what, if you've never made that choice, he's calling you to and says, I want this for you. It's what's best for you. I want you to know me, and I want you to experience me in eternity. And now, okay? But the next steps after that are okay. Okay, Lord, I want you to redeem my relationships, my friendships, and my marriage, or my romantic pursuits, or my work relationships with my coworkers, or with those that I serve. If I'm a teacher, then redeem my relationships with my kids and my administrators. If I'm an office worker, then with the guy in the cubicle next to me and the middle manager over me, and maybe the guy that I stand in management over a little bit. You know, if I work in service, then I want you to redeem my relationships with my coworkers, but also with the clients that I serve. And believe me, there are times when I have been, you know, and I've spent my time working for Starbucks, and there have been times when I needed God to redeem that relationship with that person on the other side of the counter, because I'm about to come over and throttle them. And that's just, you know, that's reality of customer service, right? But if I'm really going to press into this choice of redemption, then it means I'm going to let him redeem all of that, not just some of it. And I love that Israel's there, at least for the moment. But then we run into some struggles, which is kind of true with Israel most of the time. Because redemption is a choice, but redemption also needs to be consistent. Redemption needs to be consistent. God replies to this really pretty cool statement of Israel's. And he's just really honest with him. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" Ephraim is another way of referring to the northern kingdom. It's one of the two half-tribes under Joseph. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, anyway, doesn't matter. But Ephraim is another way of referring to the northern kingdom of Israel, excluding Judah and Benjamin. "What shall I do with you, Ephraim?" And then he does turn, "What shall I do with you, Judah?" Even though Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom, Judah is included in a lot of these prophecies, because they are together, they are his chosen people. "For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and the dew, which goes away quickly," or goes away early. So God is just really honest with him. He says, "Guys, I like the sentiment. I really do. But I also know you. And I know that you'll say this today. And when things go well for you tomorrow, you will turn back to your idols. And you will turn back to your wickedness. And you will turn away from this covenant relationship that you've been called into. And that you say you want to step into and be redeemed in." And the problem that God is having with them is not their sincerity, but it's their consistency. And this is tricky right here, because I don't want to tell you that if you can't be 100% consistent, then don't try it. I want to tell you that that God is not calling you to something flighty or flaky or fleeting. He's calling you into something consistent. He says, "Understand that you may have to do this today and tomorrow. For crying out loud, you might have to do it again within the next 5 minutes to make this choice to be redeemed, basically to consent to my constant and full redemption." And to do that, to really be consistent in it, it means that I have to be honest with myself. Be as honest with myself as God is being with Israel right here, even though it's kind of harsh, and say, "Okay, John, but you are really selfish. And you're going to try to release this you're going to try to release this anger thing right here, right now, and within the next 5 minutes, something's going to set you over the edge. And instead of in that moment choosing to let your emotions be redeemed, you're going to try to take them back, and you're probably going to succeed in taking them back. And then you're going to need to submit again." And that's difficult, and it's painful, and it's something a lot of us don't want to deal with, which is why sometimes we just don't bother trying to submit some of these things to redemption, because we just think, "Oh, if I do that, I'm just going to mess it up again, and then I'll feel worse." But God is calling us, saying, "So do it again. So be consistent, okay? Let the morning cloud evaporate, but then bring it back, okay? And be different." And that's, we do that not by sheer force of will, because really that's what Israel's trying to do. Israel is trying to get back into God's good graces by sheer force of will, saying, "Okay, we're going to be better. We're going to do it. We're going to buckle down. We're going to do it right. We can do it this time." And God is saying, "No, you can't. Because your loyalty," and that word loyalty, by the way, okay, so this is really fun. The word loyalty there translates the Hebrew word chesed, which in a lot of places we see translated as loving kindness. It's the word that's used to refer to God's covenant love for his people. And the psalmists love it. The psalmists use this word all the time. And essentially what God said is your covenant love is just kind of lacking. He says this to Israel. So basically I need you to step up, and I need you to learn from me what real covenant love is. Because covenant love doesn't evaporate. It messes up and it has problems. I mean, covenant love is 1 Corinthians 13 stuff, right? Love is patient, love is kind. It bears no record of wrongs. Okay, it's the stuff we quote at weddings. It's the stuff we do in premarital counseling where we tell a couple, look, if you're gonna step into this, then you have to realize that divorce is not an option. Okay? You take it off the table. Because you may not like that person tomorrow, but you're gonna commit to loving them if you're gonna marry them. That's what you do. And you may have bad days where you don't get along real well, and yet you're gonna love each other and you're gonna come back to one another and you're gonna restore that relationship with one another. And that's what covenant love looks like. And God is calling his people, and honestly, he's calling us to that sort of covenant love. He says, that's the love I have for you. Learn it from me and learn how to walk in it. Now, we won't match his level of covenant love, but it is what he's calling us towards. And so if redemption is a choice that we make, then it has to be a consistent choice that we make. It's not something I can make once and say, I'm good. It's something that I have to recognize is going to have to be a consistent and an ongoing thing. That's what redemption can really look like. So, I'm gonna give something to God. I'm gonna make the choice to let him redeem this part of me, and then tomorrow I might have to realize that I've taken it back, and make the choice to let him redeem it again. And what's beautiful is that he will, because he does live with chesed, with covenant love, that he will return that loyalty to us and say, you know, you broke my heart again, but I've still redeemed you. And that's, I don't revel in that. I don't celebrate that in such a way that it means that, oh, okay, now I can do what I want. We call that, you know, kind of extreme Christian liberty. I don't treat that in a way that now I can live however I want to and God will always forgive me. But rather, that drives me deeper into him to realize that there's no need for shame. Sorrow, sure. Actual seeking forgiveness, of course. Real turning around and asking him to change me, oh yeah. But not shame and not fear. But rather to just consistently say, I want to be redeemed by. And that's what walking in redemption really looks like. And if we're going to walk with God, if we're going to hear from God, if we're actually going to live this relationship and this experience with him and say, I want to hear where God is leading me, then walking with him means walking in this consistent redemption. But then redemption is also, and I've kind of stolen my own thunder here, redemption is a commitment. And that's it has to be. It absolutely has to be. It has to be because God has committed to redeeming me. Then what I'm being called into is committing myself to being redeemed, okay? I'm not committing myself to redeeming myself. I can't do that. I cannot pull myself up by my own spiritual bootstraps. But I have to be committed to letting God redeem me. Redeem me from all of it, by the way. Not just a little bit of it here and there, and not just what I feel like giving up. But really what he's calling me to is a commitment to let him redeem me from all of it. And I won't see all of that happen right now, and some of it I won't see until I'm face to face with him in glory. But bit by bit, that's what ongoing sanctification looks like. That's what we call it. We have, theologically speaking, you have positional sanctification, which is that moment when we are redeemed once for all time, and God says, you now belong to me. I have set you aside to be mine instead of being stuck in the kingdom of darkness. That's positional sanctification. Progressive sanctification is this beautiful ongoing picture of, I am still redeeming you. I'm still making you mine, and your lifestyle is changing, and your heart is changing, and the way you interact with other people is changing, and how you know me is changing and getting better. And it has, you know, it goes up and down, right? Okay, it has moments, but that's that. Both those things are true, and both those things are happening, and so to be redeemed requires this commitment. God goes on. He says, because of their lack of loyalty, I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. He says, basically, I've grabbed their attention. Okay? I've used my words to show them how far off they really are. And their judgments are like the light that goes forth. It's a constant thing. Verse 6, he says this, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. I delight in chesed, steadfast love, rather than in sacrifice. And this is a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament, where it was tempting to fall into this pattern of what I need to do is I need to follow the stipulations and most importantly keep the ceremonies and do the ceremonies right. So I have to bring my sacrifice, it has to be this sacrifice, it has to look like this, it has to be in the temple and do the ceremonies right. That was the temptation of living under the old covenant. It was a temptation because it wasn't right. And if you read the Old Testament well, you find real quickly that God was never after the sacrifices and he was never after the ceremonial things. What God was after was their hearts. And that the ceremony and the sacrifice was just an outflowing and a picture of what was going on with their hearts. And so as we get into the prophets, you see God constantly doing that reminder of, look, guys, you really have this wrong thought that you can do whatever you want to and then do your ceremony, do your sacrifice, and everything's all good. And God says, no, I'm not calling you to that. I'm calling you to walk with me and be and to experience this steadfast love. And so we take that and we transfer it to New Covenant, to Christianity. And we kind of say, okay, well, what's important is that I make sure I ask for forgiveness when I mess up. Or what's important is that I make sure I get to church every week. Or what's important is I make sure I pay my tithe. Or what's important is that I do these good works. I mean, just take whatever it is and lump it all in there and say, we make these kind of external things the important. And God says, no, actually, it's your heart I'm after. It's always been your heart I'm after. I'm after your loyalty, your steadfast love, your chesed, not your sacrifice. And it says, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And that's not an esoteric, like, head knowledge. That's a, oh, I understand everything that's in Scripture. That's a, I know God. I know him as a friend. I know him as my redeemer. I know him as one who walks beside me closer than a brother. I know his heart and his personality. And I won't always live that perfectly. That's reality of being a fallen human being. But he restores me when I come to him. And he calls me back to not to sacrifice necessarily, and certainly not to ceremony. Now, we still use ceremony to some degree. It's a cool thing for us as humans because it helps us kind of drive a stake in the ground. You know, so you think of moments like baptism, which is a command and ordinance of the church, kind of drive a stake in the ground right there and say publicly, I'm going to identify with Jesus. You know, think baby dedications. You think of marriage ceremonies for that matter. These are moments that are important in human life. And yet, in all of them, if we do them right, what's important is not the ceremony itself, but the heart that lies behind it. What does a marriage ceremony matter if these two people aren't fully committed to one another, right? What does that moment before God and men mean if it's not backed by commitment to love? What is a baptism if it's not backed by the person being baptized saying, yes, I want to be redeemed and I want to proclaim that loyalty publicly? Well, then you're just getting wet, right? What's communion if it's not just an illustration of my relationship with God, that his body and blood were given for me, that Jesus died for me, and I recognize that puts me in communion with him, and also it puts me in communion with fellow believers. And if communion is not an expression of that connection, then it's just a cup of juice and a cracker, right? So the ceremonies are important, but only in as much as they are a reflection of commitment. And that's why God says, I don't want their burnt offerings. I don't want their sacrifices. I want their steadfast love. And I want them to know me. And that call echoes down through the ages to us in the church. It says, I want you to know me. I want you to live in chesed. So I like to use this term. And if you've ever got an email from me and you scroll to the bottom, I don't know if you have. But if you get an email from me and you scroll all the way to the bottom, you'll see this little word, pietas. This is in my head because I was writing an email last night and Joshua was looking over my shoulder and he said, what is that? He pointed to that on the screen. I said, it's a Latin word, pietas. And pietas, it translates directly as faithfulness, really. But it's a concept. It's a whole concept, in ancient Roman thinking, of faithfulness to your family, faithfulness, and now this comes from a pagan perspective, so faithfulness to the gods, faithfulness to Rome and the Roman ideal, But it's kind of the central theme of the Aeneid, epic poem called the Aeneid, and supposed to be one of the central themes of what it meant to be Roman, was to live out that pietas, and it's the same concept of steadfastness and loyalty and steadfast love, is that it's this constant choice of I will decide today, and in the next 5 minutes, and then tomorrow, and for the next 20 years, I will make the decision that I will be loyal, I will be steadfast, I will be faithful to the God who called me, created me, and redeemed me, to the family that he's given me, to my fellow believers, but also to people around me, saying, I will deal faithfully with these, and I will make that commitment, and that commitment, I can't do it on my own. So I mean, like, the Roman ideal was, you know, buy your own bootstraps, force yourself into this sort of faithfulness. And I've adapted that to kind of a Christian ideal in which I say, this is what God is calling me to. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, I'm going to let him work this in me. It requires me to yield and listen. It requires me to let him redeem me, to consent to be redeemed. It requires making that choice. It requires consistency. It requires me to really make the commitment to that. And what will follow in the rest of Hosea is really evidence that Israel wasn't there. They could talk about that choice and use the best theology for it. And they did. I mean, really theological sounding words sound amazing. But they weren't ready to be consistent. They weren't ready to make it a commitment. And because of that, by the time Hosea's ministry is over, Israel will be conquered by Assyria. And the northern tribes will be scattered. And quite honestly, the northern tribes will never fully recover until what it looks like to me, until what God does in the end times. And we see bits and pieces of it. You know, parts of the northern tribes come back well enough that Saul, for example, Paul knows that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, so his genealogy is traced that well. But by and large, many of the northern tribes are lost. They lose their genealogies. They lose their identity. Because they're not ready to step into this. And I look at us as the church and I say, okay, if we really talk about walking with God, are we talking about that sort of commitment? Are we talking about this consistent choice to say, I want to be redeemed? Or are we trying to do it on our own, by our own strength, by our own force of will? Like, I will make myself a better person. It's not going to work. You don't have that kind of strength of will. Sorry. Or am I ready to say, you know what? It requires God's action, but I've got to consent to let him do it. And that's where it is. That's what yielding to the Holy Spirit looks like. That's what walking with God looks like. It looks like, okay, we're going to take this next step, Father, and I'm going to take it where you want me to take it, but I need you to essentially move my leg. Because if I'm left to my own devices, I'm going to go that way while you're going that way. So take me along with you, Father. Do you want to be redeemed? Do you want all of you to be redeemed? Do you want to experience what walking with God really looks like? He wants that for you. It's just that there's a call to make that choice, to be consistent in it, to be committed to being redeemed by God and then walking with him. And he's inviting you in. He's inviting all of us in. Heavenly Father, that is a huge invitation. And sometimes really hard to actually step into. But I'm going to ask that you'd help us to do that. That by your Spirit, you'd grab hold of our hearts and lead us to that sort of redemption that you're calling us to. And then, Lord, I'll pray this too, for those who are wondering what that first step of redemption looks like. Lord, that you would guide them into that, that you would bring someone along to walk them through that, or that you would walk it through themselves. You'd drive them to your word and show them what it means to just not, there's no ceremony or special prayer, but just to say that, to acknowledge that they need you, to let you redeem. Lord, redeem me now. Be redeeming me tomorrow. Be redeeming me today. All these parts of who I am that need to come under your control. Help me to let you do that so that people see you in me, so that I am salt and light in this world, so that my kids learn about your character by watching me, so that my wife can learn about your treatment of your church by watching how I treat her. Lord, redeem me. Forgive me when I don't let myself be redeemed by you. And help me to step back into it in Christ's name. Amen.